Our sermon text this afternoon is Colossians chapter 1. We're looking particularly at verses 19 and 20, and we're going to read from verse 15 through to the end of verse 20, just to get that whole paragraph as it's set out in our Bibles in its context. So before we have that reading, we'll pray. I'd ask you to bow your heads now and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now ask in Jesus' name that you would bless your word to us, that we would be given ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that are understanding and obedient. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. So just quickly to recap, just to refresh it in our minds, it's felt by most of the commentators, most of those men who are, you know, highly adept and well-trained in the study of the Word of God, that that which we just read in Colossians chapter 1 is something of a hymn, an adaptation of a hymn, possibly a poem written by Paul himself, or possibly a creedal statement from the early church. The central person in this statement, the most important person in this statement, is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Paul was praying for the Colossians, and that started back at verse 9 of chapter 1. And then he mentioned God's beloved Son at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's as though Paul, at the very mention of Jesus, couldn't help but burst forth in praise of Jesus himself. He speaks of Jesus as being the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who created all things. All things were created for him, all things were created through him. Furthermore, all things are held together by him. Paul then speaks immediately about the church. Christ is at the head of the church. He is at the head of the body, the church being his body. And that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he is to be preeminent. That brings us to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the more you contemplate what Paul is saying there, the more it impresses upon you that Paul is basically saying that if you know Jesus, you know God. The God whom I have worshipped, both as a Jew and now as a convert to Christianity, I have become a Christian and I am now an apostle. That God whom I have worshipped is known in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Notice he's not saying that Jesus is only and purely divine, nor does he ever say that Jesus is only and purely human. Jesus is both truly the Son of God and truly a man of the line of David. He could be called Jesus, the Son of David, both human and divine. I'm just going to read a little extract from the Creed of Chalcedon, which is a formulation from the early church concerning this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and concerning his nature, which is both truly human and truly divine. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what they're trying to say, or I'm going to explain to you what they're trying to say. What are they saying? They're saying that Jesus being fully divine and Jesus being fully human is still but one subsistence, not parted or divided, but concurring in one person and one subsistence. And notice that they say that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, but that which is divine remains divine. There is no confusion, there is no change, there is no division, there is no separation. That which is human is truly human. Jesus was truly human in his incarnation. As a man, he hungered. As a man, he tired. As a man, he asked questions. Both a man and God, the eternally begotten Son of God. Paul says that in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Pleased to dwell. You see, here's the thing, if he is truly divine, truly God, the Son of God, well, the question to ask yourself is God made up of component parts or pieces? You know, I could bring you a pie, I could cut the pie into three pieces. Would that be a good illustration of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And I hope you're about to say, no, that's a bad illustration. Because it is. It would be a terrible illustration. It would be heretical. God is not a being of component pieces. There is nothing that is not God that makes God God. I'm a being of component pieces. Flesh, blood, bone, muscle, a brain, let's assume, a brain, a personality, all of the things that make someone human, all of those things contribute to me being human. And you could possibly, in the case of injury or some such thing, take something away from me, I'd probably remain human as long as you don't kill me, as long as you don't separate the soul from the body. An amputated leg, I'm still a human. Lose my hair, I'm still a human. But there's nothing of God that is not God, and there is nothing that can be taken from God that would leave God. Paul says that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, this divinity, this being, this godness of the Son of God, this godness of the Son of God, it's not part godness. It's not a mixture of godness. It's not a mixture of divinity. It's not as though Jesus has a portion of divinity. You can't divide God into portions. God is not, for example, a smorgasbord meal. You know, you put a table along the side of the room. On the table, you put all your plates of different foods, and you walk along the table with your own individual plate, and you take a little of what you want here and a little of what you want there, and you pass by three and you pick up another one, and you end up with a loaded plate of the food that you like. You don't get a little bit of God. You don't get a little piece of God. You don't get a little cross-section of God. God is God. That which is divine is truly and purely divine. When Paul says that all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ, he's saying that Jesus as the eternally begotten Son of God is truly, completely divine. Truly, completely God. We believe in one God. One and one only God. When we hear the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we as Christians say amen. We are strictly monotheistic. We believe in one and one only God. Yet we believe that there are three persons subsisting in the Godhead. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom are God. Co-equal, co-eternal, perfectly, totally, eternally divine. Purely divine. God is often called a simple being. Now, what does that mean, simple? Well, when we say simple of someone, we might be saying that we think they're not terribly bright. He's a bit of a simpleton. That's not what's meant here. Simple, pure. God is only God. All that is God is God. If it is not God, it's not God. Nothing makes God God. God is God by virtue of his godness. Full stop. Not negotiable. And so when Paul says, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, he's saying that this Jesus whom he has been speaking of, the one who is our Redeemer, the one in whom we have forgiveness, the one who, or through whom and for him all things were created, he is God as much as God the Father is God. He is not any less God. It's not possible to be any less God. If he were less than God, as much as God the Father is God, we would have more than one God. We would have a greater God and a lesser God. That would not be monotheism. That would be, hear, O Israel, we have many gods and there's more than one of them. That's not what we believe. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, verse 20 reads, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is a verse to which people go when they're trying to prove a thing called universalism, which is basically the belief that all beings that have been created in the image of God and also angels are saved. Universal salvation. They look at the verse. The verse says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And they say, there you go. Can't you see that? It's obvious. All things have been reconciled by the blood of Christ. This idea that only certain people will be saved and that you must exercise faith and repentance and live a Christian life and seek out and work towards sanctification, it's all an invented concept. Everything has been reconciled to Christ by the cross, just as we, who are knowing, conscious, faithful Christians, are reconciled by Christ to the cross. But this way of interpreting Scripture is not in accordance with all of the rest of Scripture. Now, I will grant you that verse 20 says, reconcile to himself all things, and in immediate context, back at verse 16, it's speaking of all things created, heaven on earth, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's speaking of all things. But what we've got to understand is that there's reconciliation and there's reconciliation. What do I mean by that? Well, looking at our passage now, look, for example, let's just read ahead to the next two verses, verses 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, etc. There we have reconciliation again. And he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So what we've got to ask ourselves is, the reconciliation referred to in verse 20, is that reconciliation exactly the same as the reconciliation referred to in verse 22? Now, reconciliation does not always mean the same thing, even in our own human context and in the context of our lives. We can use the word to mean different things.
If I say to you, I've had an argument with my wife, we had a very bad disagreement, but we've now reconciled, what am I saying? I'm saying that we together worked through and worked out the issues, that we were able to restore our relationship and come to a mutual understanding. But if I say to you that my job has recently gotten worse, I don't like it at all, but I've reconciled myself to it, what am I saying then? I'm not saying that two people or two thinking beings have come to an agreement. My work has become something different, and my work is what it is, and that has not changed. I have changed my attitude to work in order to be able to continue to do the job that I'm given. What I'm suggesting to you is that the reconciliation spoken of in verse 20 with regards to the reconciling of all things is not the same reconciliation that is spoken of in verse 22, where Paul is there speaking specifically about those who are going to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God. There are two different ways of reconciliation here, or two different types of reconciliation. Paul, in verse 20, is speaking of the reconciliation of the already mentioned creation. The nature of the creation itself is not necessarily changed. The fallen nature of creation remains fallen. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Just have a look at verses 10 and 11. We're at the closing passages of the Bible, of our Bible, the closing passages of the book of Revelation. And we read at verses 10 and 11. And he said to me, this is the angel who had been speaking to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. You see what's being said there? The nature of this present evil age is not changing until, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The nature of this present evil age, the nature of this present creation, is, in a manner of speaking, unchanged. Now you can turn back to Colossians chapter 1. But in verse 22, verses 21 to 22, Paul speaks directly of Christians, of converted people. Look at verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The reconciliation of verse 22 is more like the mutual reconciliation that I was speaking of when I gave you an illustration of a husband and his wife reconciling after a disagreement or an argument over something. Something was changed in both parties. Christ was resurrected from the dead, the holy, sinless Son of God. He died for our sins, and he is changing the nature of his people, presenting us holy and blameless and above reproach. And we have been made willing by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We have been made willing to be made holy and like God. But at verse 20, the reconciliation is in reference to the reconciliation of the creation that was created through him and for him. The reconciliation is a reconciliation between something that is in many ways unchanged by the reconciliation. So what would Paul be speaking of?
How would it be that Jesus, through going to the cross, would reconcile all things, making peace by the blood of his cross? Well, we have to assume that what Paul is saying is that something was not right in creation. Something was not the way it should be. That God had created the universe that we know, the world that we live in, with a purpose in mind, a plan. Something ought to be a certain way. And so you ask yourself the question, what would that way be? Well, we read from Isaiah chapter 45:18 earlier, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." Purpose of creation, at least one of the purposes in creation, especially the creation of the earth, who formed the earth and made it, was that it would not be empty, but be inhabited. There would be people dwelling there, and those people would be recognizing that God is the Lord and that there is no other. What else would be being said here? Well, let's have a look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Isn't it amazing how often when you want to see, understand the scriptures, you need to go back to the beginning, back to where God created. We'll start reading at verse 26. In the narrative thus far, God has created the earth, he has created the heavens, he has created the oceans, he has created the creatures, the beasts that populate the earth and the oceans, etc., etc. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we'll stop there. What has God done in creating this man and the woman who bear his image? He's given them a role. He's given them a role in creation. They are to exercise dominion over the creation in which God has placed them. They're to be, as it were, his co-rulers. His co-regents. God planned that the man who bore his image would rule over the creation that God had created, that he would exercise in the name of God dominion over all that was created. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth at verse 28, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so then we ask ourselves the question, did that happen? Did it happen? And the answer we know is no. The serpent came into the garden. Temptation. The fall. Mankind fell. In Adam, all die. And though God did not destroy humanity, and though man multiplied and indeed filled the earth, yet the dominion, that which is expected, that which was planned for the image bearer of God, failed. The earth became, ultimately, what we know it to be today, a troubled place. the earth became filled with wickedness. God, first of all, judged by flood. And then he, as it were, restarted all over again with Noah, giving him the same commandments and the same promises. Multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion. But there's not a man, as it were, at the right hand of God. When Adam fell, he brought somebody else into dominion. He gave somebody else his authority. He surrendered that which God had given to him to somebody else. Remember, he surrendered it to the serpent. He surrendered it to the fallen angel. The serpent usurped that which had been given to Adam. And creation had been in rebellion. Creation had been in rebellion due to the work of the serpent amongst the sons of men from that time forward. So coming back into Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, we ask ourselves once again, how would it be that all things have been reconciled through Jesus, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross? And there we have to consider what we are taught in the scriptures. We know that Jesus is God, the Son of God. We know that Jesus is truly human, that Jesus is truly man, that he was crucified on behalf of all who would believe, and that on the third day he was raised from the dead. And we consider those things to be, if you like, the bare bones of the gospel. But after that, 40 days later, what do we have? What's it called? It's called the ascension. He ascended on high. He went to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. You see, that man who was the image bearer of God, Adam, did not ascend on high, was never enthroned at the right hand of God. He sinned. But Jesus, the seed of the woman, truly man, he ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so you might have been wondering, why are we reading Revelation chapter 5 earlier in the service? Why are we reading Revelation chapter 5? Well, let's have a look. I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 and see what is happening. You have a scroll, and you have a search for one who could take and open the scroll. And many would liken that scroll, if you want to think of it this way, as the title deed to all of creation. The one who has the scroll is the one who has all of creation in the power of their hand. And there's a search for one who was, look at the word at verse 4, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. There's a search. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one is found worthy. And he weeps. He weeps loudly. He wails. Things are not the way they ought to be. In his mind, things are not the way they should be. Humanity, you could say, up until this point, has failed. Failed utterly. Failed miserably. Failed completely. Humanity has not become that which God intended it to be, but wait. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There's someone who can take the scroll. There's someone who can take possession of all creation. There's someone who can wield the power of God from the right hand of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. We know who he's talking about, don't we? It becomes even more clear at verse 6, the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus takes the scroll. And when he takes the scroll, heaven falls down at his feet and they start to sing about Jesus. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then the Lamb is glorified. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and blessing and might and honour and glory and blessing. At verse 13, the Lamb is glorified in exactly the same phrases that are given to him who sits on the throne. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. Now move on to Revelation chapter 6. We make a mistake often when we read Revelation chapter 6. The mistake is we immediately start trying to understand exactly what all the signs or what all of the things that we are told are happening mean. What does a white horse mean? What does a black horse mean? What does a red horse mean? What does it mean when we're told that the saints who were slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne are crying out with a loud voice, how long, how long, how long? What does the sixth seal mean where it says there was a great earthquake and the sun became black? We get all caught up in these questions. What does it mean? We're all looking for the interpretation. We're all looking for the understanding. But you see, the high point here is not actually what the signs are. The high point here is who is breaking the seals. Verse 1 of chapter 6, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. It's Jesus who is breaking the seals. It is Jesus who is enacting the will and the power of God upon all of creation. It is Jesus who has in his right hand, as it were, the scepter of his mighty rule, ruling in the name of God the Father over all of creation. You see what's happened? A man has ended up where God intended for a man to end up. Jesus, truly human, truly divine. God's intention has not been thwarted. God intended that there would be a man at his right hand exercising dominion over all of creation and ruling in the name of God. It's Jesus who is sending forth all of these things. Some of them, we might think, could possibly be good things. Verse 2, where it speaks of a white horse and a rider had a bow and a crown and he came out conquering and to conquer, many feel that's the gospel going forth into all of the nations. This is happening because Jesus is ruling over all creation and sending the gospel into all the nations. But even at the same time, we have another horse, a red horse, committed to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Jesus sends forth, in their times, according to his will, according to the will of God, troubles, wars, slaying. All of this at the hand of Jesus. I realize that the world wants us to see Jesus as a nice boy. A really nice boy. He's got soft eyes and all he wants to do is hug people. And, you know, if you just met him, all you'd want to do is hug him. But that's not the picture that we're being given in Scripture. Jesus is God, the eternally begotten Son of God, incarnate, ruling over all creation and all that happens. All that happens is coming to us through and by the hand of Jesus. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Jesus is at work. Churches rise, churches fall. Jesus is at work. Societies rise, societies fall. Jesus is at work. Warfare, earthquake, destruction. Jesus is at work. The gospel is going out, conquering and to conquer. And though the world would to our eyes appear to be going to pieces around about us, this picture in the book of Revelation is telling us, no, the Lamb is upon the throne, the Lamb holds the scroll, the Lamb breaks the seals as the time for the breaking of the seals comes. It's not out of control. It's not out of control. This is exactly according to the will of God. God rules all of creation through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly our shepherd. Don't get me wrong. He is truly our shepherd. He truly holds us in his hand. He truly loves us. The scripture tells us that he considers us to be friends and brothers. It's true. It's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that he's a nice, harmless boy who wouldn't say boo to a blowfly. The prince of all creation, the ruler over all creation, God, the eternally begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, he is one to be feared, and his power is almighty and awesome. Turn to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? It reads, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What do we see in the world today? Nations raging, peoples plotting in vain, kings of the earth, rulers of this world, taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst the bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. Let's be gone, be done with this law of God, with this moral law, with this rule of God. We want to do what we want to do. We want to set up our own morality. Anyone who disagrees with us ought to be cancelled out of our society. What are we told? The one who sits in the heavens laughs. Why does he laugh? Because he set his king, his son, on Zion's holy hill. And see the warning concerning our relationship with this son. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus rules over all creation, enthroned at the right hand of God. And so, to you and I, our point of view, we're people, we're human, we're finite. It looks to us like the world's gone mad. It looks to us like things have gone crazy. It looks to us like evil people are winning the battle. It looks to us like nothing's going right. There are times when it is very depressing to live in this world, especially in our society, the way it's going now, today, here. We wonder how such wicked people ever got to exercise such power, and how a nation, which here in Australia would once have called itself a Christian nation, which I'm absolutely certain Australians 40 years ago would not have tolerated things that are happening in our nation today. You wonder how you got to the point where not only do they tolerate it, they approve of it. Not only do they approve of it, they disapprove of anyone who dares to disagree. To us, that looks terrible. To us, that looks depressing. My friends, the Lamb is enthroned. The Son of God is enthroned. He's taken the scroll. He's wielding the power of God according to the will of God. When we think that way, here's the honest truth, and I say this to myself as much as I say it to any of you, we're too attached to this world and we're too attached to the things of this world and we're too worried about how things might be going to go wrong here in our lives and here in this generation, etc., etc., etc. We're too attached to it all. We're too close to it all. We don't want to lose things. We don't want to suffer things. We're too worried about this world. We're too worried about our place in this world. We're too worried about what we have in this world. We're too worried about our future in this world. And the scripture tells us that this world, this present evil age, is not our future. It's not. We don't belong here. We're visitors now. We're sojourners. We're passing through. We're on the way to eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Anything that we lose along the way was not in any way necessary or needed. It was not in any way necessary or needed. Anything that God in his providence takes from us, we didn't need it. He will never take from us that which we need. He will never take from us his Holy Spirit. He will never take from us the life that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. He will never take from us the promise of a blessed eternity. He will never take from us his word. He will never take from us that which is needed and necessary. But in providence, he might take many things to us along the way. Freedoms, wealth, security of worldly employment, all of these things could be lost along the way. Yet we cannot lose our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, I say this as much to me as to you. I'm not standing here trying to tell you that you should all be just like me because I'm unaffected by any of these things. You know that that's not true. Okay? I'm as human as any person here. All things have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, whether they are on earth or in heaven, because Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. A man practiced perfect obedience to God. There was a man who walked this earth, Jesus of Nazareth. He did exactly, perfectly, according to the will of God, perfectly obeying and fulfilling the law of God, perfectly, even unto the point of death, doing exactly according to the will of the Father. And that man is our Saviour, and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, truly the Son of God, truly a Son of Man, and he rules and reigns. Whenever you and I feel everything's going wrong, we're looking at things the wrong way. We're looking at things the wrong way. We're looking at things the way Jacob was looking at things after his sons had returned from Egypt in the second trip in the book of Genesis. Remember, they went down, they got some food, and a son was left there. And they came back. Jacob at this point in time doesn't even know that his beloved son, Joseph, is actually second in command over all that is in Egypt. What does he say? Let's find the text. I want you to turn to the book of Genesis. Chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. The brothers have come back from the first trip. They've emptied their sacks. Every man's money was still there. Verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All of this has come against me." Think of what he's saying. He's being honest. He's speaking from his heart in a way. He looks at things around him and he sees the way things are. There's famine, no food. We don't get food, the family starves. One of his sons is already down in Egypt, and as far as he can tell, that son is not coming back. Simeon is no more. He had a favoured son, Joseph. Hasn't seen him for years and years and years, and as far as he's aware, he thinks Joseph is dead. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. I've got one favourite son left. He's the full blood brother of Joseph. And now you want to take him back down to Egypt. All this is against me. Hear what he's saying. Everything's against me. Providence is against me. God is not blessing me. This isn't working. I've got the promises of God. I'm the inheritor of the promises of Abraham and Isaac. And here I sit starving to death in the land of Canaan. And my sons are disappearing one at a time, including my favourites. And everything's against me and nothing's going right. What didn't he know? What didn't he know? Joseph is now the Prime Minister of Egypt, second most powerful man in the world at that moment. He said Joseph is no more. He was completely wrong. Joseph is certainly there, and Joseph is certainly at work in accordance with the will of God. Simeon is no more. I've lost my son to Egypt. That evil empire down there to the south, they've chewed up my son. They're going to spit him out in little pieces of bone. No. Simeon had never been safer than when he was in Egypt under the care of Joseph. I've lost Simeon. No, you haven't. Joseph, the most powerful man in Egypt, is looking after Simeon in person. Simeon's better off than you are at this very moment. Well fed, comfortable, a guest of the royal house. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. You see, my friends, we can take a Jacob look at the world. We can take a Jacob look at the world. All this comes against us. The wrong people win elections. The wrong people have power. The wrong laws are being passed. All this has come against us. The people won't even let us speak to them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearts are hard. The soil is dry and cracked. All of this has come against us. But what does Paul say? What does John say to us in the book of Revelation? The Lamb reigns. The Son of God rules. Jesus, our Saviour, is enthroned at the right hand of God, exercising the authority of God. I'm not saying that makes it easier to live in a troubled age. It doesn't, in a way. We've still got to face the troubles day by day. We've still got to face the things that are coming our way day by day. God reserves the right to test the hearts of his people. He reserves the right to put his people through trials of faith. He is our God. He has purchased us with blood. He owns us. There's no escaping this. But my friends, nothing is going wrong in terms of God executing his plan of redemption over all of creation. Absolutely nothing is going wrong. Nothing is going astray. Nothing is going aside. Nothing is going awry. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he is accomplishing. And the reason that it is so is that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That payment of pure, holy, sinless blood by a perfectly obedient, righteous man, that payment set creation aright. That payment set up the reconciliation of all things to God. And so, my friends, whether we believe it or not, we live in good times. We live in blessed times. The Lamb reigns. The gospel is proclaimed. People are saved. I know it's hard to maintain that perspective at all times, but let's put it to prayer, and let's pray that we trust in our God, that we trust in his goodness and in his grace and in his mercy. This is God's world. This is God's creation. Every speck of dust within it belongs to God. Every atom bouncing around within it belongs to God. Nothing happens that is apart from the power and the will of God. Nothing happens in the church, to Christians, to the people of God, that is apart from the power and the will of God. Why? Because all things have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, through the man Christ Jesus, rules over all creation, and he's our King, and he looks upon us with favour, and he blesses us, though in our humanity we might not actually understand what's happening around us at any given moment. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your goodness and your grace and your mercy toward us, and we acknowledge that we do not deserve any good thing that you have given us. Yet our Saviour, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules at the right hand of God on high. Creation and all that is within it, and history and everything that happens, all of these things are happening according to your will, according to your purpose, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we confess in our humanity that things are hard for us to understand. It is hard for us to understand how all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yet, Father, we ask of you the faith to trust in you in all things, knowing that you are God who rules over all things, and that our great high priest, the Good Shepherd, works and intercedes for us on our behalf, that we ultimately will come through to eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name do we ask these things. Amen.